I would like you to think of man as having an outer life and an inner life. And Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that though my outer man is decaying, my inner man is being strengthened and built up. That outer life, or that outer part of you, is that part of you that I can see in the room today. But the inner life, the inner man, is that part of you that we tried to get a handle on last night. It's that part of you that looks like this at your worst. And so we tried to get a handle on what you are at your worst, or what is the real inner you. And we know that those two lives together make up you. That's what you are. And if your outer life were to die, I wouldn't be able to talk to you today. Or if your inner life were to die, I wouldn't be able to talk to you. Because the two together make up you. And if I were to ask how many different types of outer life there are in the world today, we would say that there are as many different outer lives as there are people. I have a different outer life than you, and you have one that's different than the person sitting next to you. We all look a little different. So we all have a different outer life, although we're all human. But if I had 10 people from 10 different countries or 10 different races stand up here and could somehow command their inner life to step out of them and stand in front of them, I would only see two types of inner life. Or two races of inner life. Adam life or Christ life. Now each one of those lives have taken a different form, just as you're human and your outer life is a different form. The inner life within you would take a different form also. Every one of us is born with Adam's life in us. And the problem with Adam's life is that it hates God's commandments. He would rather go his own way than to listen to God. And yet, in my mind, I can see that the law of God is good, as Paul says in Romans 7:22. And yet, I cannot do the good that I want to. So often we hear the things that are good, but there's something going on inside me, and I can't keep it. There's one fellow I was talking to who was a cocaine dealer. The fellow sold over $300,000 worth of cocaine a week and didn't even have a nose. Was completely gone from doing it. And I said, what would you say to me this morning if I told you, stop doing cocaine, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, don't do that any longer, get a job and straighten up and read your Bible? And he said, I'd say you're a bonehead. And I said, why would I be a bonehead? And he said, because if I could do that, I wouldn't be here talking to you. Well, there's some truth to that. If I could do that, I wouldn't have the problem. And if in our inner life we hate the commandments, but here in our mind we see that they're good, and I've never met an unbeliever yet who didn't think that Christ was a good person. What does that cause in us? Well, it causes a good measure of conflict. Now, the Indians who I often have stay with me in my home are an interesting group, and they have a lot to teach us in the area of prayer. We all know that the only way anything ever gets accomplished is prayer. And yet, I've never been to a seminary or Bible college yet, and I'm not saying they don't exist, that has a course on prayer to teach me how to pray. Instead, it teaches me how to do things. But the Indians that stay with me always get up in the morning at 3 o'clock, and they pray until 8 when we go to work. They put all their trust in prayer. Now, I see something like that, and I immediately want to do it. Because I see the power that comes out of their lives. So I got up the first morning at 3, the next morning at 4:30, the next morning at 7:30, and the next morning I missed work. But it didn't bother me that much because I couldn't see the point in praying when God wasn't up yet. But I saw what they were doing and I wanted to do it and it looked good to me, but there was something down here that didn't allow me to do it. And so often we can go to a seminar or a conference and we can hear the things that sound so good and yet there's no power within to do anything about it and to change it. And not only that, we have this unholy trinity that's out there working. Just as there's a holy trinity, there's an unholy trinity. And that unholy trinity consists of sin and the world and Satan. And it has a copy of your history. It knows you. And it's only going to tempt you in something that makes sense to you. It tailor makes a temptation that will fit you personally. Now suppose you have a boy that grows up in house A and a boy that grows up in house B. And the boy in house A, every time his father's under pressure, he runs to the liquor cabinet. And the boy in house B, every time his father's under pressure, he works in the garden. If you were Satan, what would you tempt this boy in when he's under pressure? If his father was the one who ran to the liquor cabinet, I'd tempt him to get drunk. I mean, he's going to make some kind of temptation that makes sense to you. And remember, as we talked about last night, those temptations can be from the good side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or the evil side. It'd be real interesting sometime to hear someone's testimony when they repented of doing good. They repented of trying to do good to please God and began to walk by faith. Just as the person repents of doing evil and begins to walk by faith. But this unholy trinity begins to tempt me, and since my inner life hates God's commandments, I become a slave to the temptation, and my inner life goes along with it, and I express sin. And let's stick with the illustration that the fellow gets drunk. And now, when I get drunk, how do I feel about myself the next day? That confirms my identity that I'm stupid, that I'm worthless, that I'm a failure. And then I begin to work hard to change because I don't want to be that any longer. And the more I try to change, the more I fail, and pretty soon I'm full of worry and doubt and fear and anxiety and depression. And my inner life begins to take form. And when I begin to see what I am, and as we said, we make a success suit to cover that up. But as I begin to see what I am, what is the one thing that we want to do? There's one word that describes it all. Change. And I was told recently that 50% of all books in bookstores today are written on the topic of how to change. You can wear crystals, you can jog, you can eat right, you can do all kinds of things today that are an attempt to tell you how to change. And that's what people want to do. And if you can write a book on change, people will buy it. The thing that's never asked, though, is does it work? Are people really changed when they do those things? And when we're under this kind of turmoil, what kind of things have we tried to do to change? And the question is, does it work? If this man does stop drinking, has he fixed his problem? Where's the real problem? problems his inner life. And again, he's trying to change it from the outside in. Now, I have a lot of respect for the work of Alcoholics Anonymous, but you take a man who's a mess and he's a drunk and you get him to stop drinking, now you got a sober mess. So it hasn't got rid of the root problem. And so the question is, what do you do to try to change? And let's suppose that this fellow's under tremendous pressure. He wants to change. He can't stand the conflict. He knows he's ruining his family. He knows no one would want to be married to this. And he notices that the neighbor lady always walks to her mailbox with a family Bible strapped to her back. She's spiritual. And he runs up to her and says, I'm under tremendous conflict. What can I do? And she looks at him and says, you need to stop smoking cigarettes. Will that help him? What if he doesn't drink? Will that help? What if he memorizes the Bible? Will that help? It'll make it worse. Because now he knows more that he can't do. And I've mentioned before, but I know a fellow who has the whole Bible memorized who's an alcoholic. He'll quote every verse in front and behind of the one you mentioned. Can you imagine what goes through his mind when he gets drunk? And the deceptive thing is, the more I work to change, the worse I get. And one of the things that I like that Alcoholics Anonymous has said, and they just recently said this, is that alcoholism is a progressive disease while you're sober. Now, some of you know quite well how alcoholics act because you've got some in your families. But you might have noticed this one thing, that they start drinking this much, and then this much, and then this much, and this much, and then they quit in their own strength, and they don't drink here, they don't drink here, and they don't drink here. Well, it looks to me like when they start drinking again, they ought to start back here, right? But they start here, and here, and here. See, you can strengthen the flesh through good or evil works. Either one. Now, the analogy that I like to use, and some of you have heard it, but what if my hand has a twitch in it, and while I'm speaking to you, it flies up and hits me in the eye? Now, that's really an annoying thing, because I don't like that, and as I speak, every once in a while, it flies up and it hits me in the eye. And that gets to be a real pain, and every once in a while I leave my sunglasses on and they break, and it's just a mess. And I tell my wife, you know, this is really embarrassing and it's getting to be real annoying, this hand that I have. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lift weights until my arm gets so big and huge that when I twitch, I'll hold it down. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? So I lift and I lift and I lift, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I'm showing it off to my wife and letting her see what it looks like. And she walks out in the living room and I'm laying cold on the floor with a black eye. And she says, what happened? And I said, I twitched. And now I'm scared. Because the thing that used to annoy me now kills me. Because I strengthen the flesh through good works. And many times you see those in the ministry caught up in gross immorality. And they'll always be the most legalistic Christians that you've ever met. Now again, I do a lot of disciple counseling with Christians. And the worst immorality always exists among the most legalistic Christians, because they strengthen it and strengthen and strengthen until it finally gets them. What have you done to try to change? And does it work? And one of the things I like to do is at least understand what doesn't work. So if you've got a problem in your life, or you have this one sin that's overwhelming, or this one issue, or this one person, has reading your Bible helped? Has praying more helped? Has asking God to help you helped? Has switching schools helped any? Has getting away from home helped? Has the seminars helped? Have counseling helped? What's helped? And we've done all kinds of things to try to change. But the Bible says in John 3:6 that what's born of the flesh is flesh. And in John 6:63 that the flesh will profit you nothing. And in Romans 3:20 that by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. And John 5:6 even tells me that the flesh is flesh, period. And in Romans 8:7-8, that the flesh is hostile to God. So what's the solution? I'm caught up in conflict. I work to change and I continue to get worse and worse and worse. So God's method is not to change me, and if I attempt to change myself, I'll attempt to do what God Himself didn't even try to do. He never tried to change me, but His method was to exchange me. If the outer life and the inner life together make up you, and I could somehow get rid of this inner life and give you a new inner life, you would no longer be you. Now, I've been accused of digging a pretty deep grave for people that I disciple. And a girl was in recently, and I went through and described her inner life, and I said, "Are we all done describing it?" And she said, "Yeah, I think that just about does it. We don't need to put anything else up there." And I said, "Well, I think we ought to put up one more thing. And that's adulterer." And I use a big whiteboard, and I always like to write in letters about this big. And she said, "Yeah, that would describe me too." And I said, "Shall we quit there?" And she said, "Yeah, I think we better." And I said, "Well, I want to put up one more thing before we quit." And I wrote in big letters there, "Murderer." Because she'd suffered tremendously under the guilt of an abortion. And then I asked her, "How would you like to have a life in you that is a success, that is acceptable to God, that is not an adulterous life but a pure life? And how would you like to have a life in you that doesn't take lives but gives lives?" Well, that's pretty appealing, I think. And I think it's appealing to the world. But the gospel today has become this: accept Christ so you don't go to hell. But by the way, I forgot to tell you, you may live in hell the rest of your life. And does that sound like the abundant life that Christ came to give you? And many times, Christians are more miserable after they're a Christian than they were before. And the fellow who left the biggest impression on me, and you'll always find it's the simple people that will leave an impression on you, was the wino who I asked if he wanted to accept Christ as he was unscrewing a bottle of wine, and he said, "No thanks, I got enough trouble already," and took a drink. But he'd seen how many Christians live their lives. A constant struggle. They accepted Christ so they wouldn't go to hell, and now they begin to live their whole lives trying to imitate Jesus Christ. And believe me, if you could imitate Him, you could be the Savior and He wouldn't have had to come. But you can't imitate Him. But what would happen if I could exchange my life, this life, for Christ's life? If His life could come into me? Here's the same fellow, and he has the same outer life. And so this is you. The outer life and inner life together make up you. And this also is you. The outer life and inner life together make up you. But if I exchange one of these lives and put Christ's life in you, then I become a new creation or a new you. Now in Galatians 2:20, tell me who Paul's talking about. I have been crucified with Christ. Who's he talking about? Which one of these? This one. It is no longer I who live. He's talking about him. Yet, I'm still living. He's talking about this I. And the life that I now live, I'm still around, I live by faith in the Son of God. What God wants to do is to exchange my life for His life. And the one thing that God will never, never bend on is faith. He'll even become a man to get your attention. He'll structure circumstance to get your attention. But the one thing He'll never do is bend in the area of faith. The day you accepted Christ, you were born again, and you might have never known it, but you were born again. Now, what does that mean for me that I'm born again and that I have His life in me? And let me ask you a question. When you were conceived, what did your parents give you? If you would have died, or if your parents would have died, an hour before you were conceived, you would have showed up missing today. Right? So when you were conceived, what did they have to have? They had to have life. And when you were conceived, whose life did you receive? Their life. Well, who owns it now? It's my life. But it's still their life. So it's like the guy with the heart transplant. Whose is it? Joe's or mine? Well, it's Joe's, but it's mine, but it's Joe's, but it's mine. And every creature will partake of the life that it comes out of. So you'll never see a giraffe give birth to a kangaroo, ever. You'll receive that life, and what's true about that life becomes true about you. When you're born again, whose life do you get? Whose life comes into you? Christ's life. Whose life is it now? Who owns it now? You do. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is, what's it say? Our life. Christ has now become your life. It's His life, but it's your life. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Christ's life completely acceptable to God this morning? Does He need to do anything to get more acceptable? Is Christ your life? Are you completely acceptable to God this morning? See, you're not acceptable because of what you do. You're acceptable because of who you are. Now, most of us have probably grown up with the concept that you get acceptance because of what you do, not because of what you are. Is Christ's life near to the Father today? Is Christ your life? Are you near to the Father today? Did you get up and read your Bible and pray this morning to get near to God, or did you get up and read your Bible and pray because God was near to you? Did you work to secure His presence, or have you been working because you have His presence with you already? Do you go out here and do good works to be pleasing to God, or are you doing good works because you've already pleased God in Jesus Christ? And it's the difference between life and death. A Christian never works for anything. You always work from what you are. You never work to become, you work because you are. And this can be a tricky question then. Is Christ's life holy? Yeah. Is Christ your life? Are you holy? Now you may say, well, my behavior isn't holy, but I'm not talking about your behavior. I'm talking about what you are. Satan's definition of a hypocrite is this. You're trying to be holy when you know you're not. God's definition of a hypocrite is this. You just sinned and you know you're holy. I discipline my children not to make them Wellses, but because they are. I was flying in an airplane with a fellow and he asked me a question. If I commit adultery, will God still love me? And I said, oh, brother, he'll love you so much he'll beat you to death. And he says, what do you mean? And I said, well, you've seen a child run out into the street in front of a car, and the mother runs out and snatches it out of the jaws of death, and what's the first thing she does? Spanks it out of fear. And I said, you can commit adultery, and the Lord will still love you, but he'll beat you to death. And that man, I didn't know it at that time, but in his heart was planning on committing adultery. And he did, and he almost got beat to death. And I called him later and I said, I really believe the Lord was speaking through me and telling you not to go do that. But you went ahead and did it. Now I said, you're still in Christ. And you're still His, but you got to take your lumps. By faith, and that's the only way you'll ever be pleasing to God. Because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And as we talked about last year, faith is not generating God's work, but it's receiving it. Your ear does not generate sound, it receives it. And if it generates sound, it'll drive you mad. And faith is the organ of your spirit that does not generate the work of God. It receives it. Have you been trying to generate holiness or have you been receiving it? Have you been trying to generate acceptance? Have you been trying to generate the nearness of God? Have you been trying to generate change in your life? Or have you accepted the change that's taken place there? I had the privilege of leading a guy to the Lord who was 6'4", 220 pounds, great big black fellow wearing a dress. And he looked a bit ridiculous in his dress, I've got to admit. And I told my wife that's the only woman I've ever been afraid of. But this fellow, after he came to Christ, I gave him a commandment. And the commandment was to go put on men's clothes. Did I tell him to put on men's clothes to change what he was? Or to reveal what he was. He was the one that was confused, not me. He looked like a big guy in a dress. A commandment was given, but was it given to change or given to reveal? It was given to reveal what he was. And you're commanded to put on Christ. Is that to change you or because you've been exchanged? And in all of Paul's letters, he spends the first half of the book telling you who you are before he ever tells you what to do. But the carnal man loves to be told what to do. We want a list on what to do. We want to know how to please God. We want to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we like it if you'll preach from the last half of Paul's books and tell me what to do. And since I can't do that and I never arrive, then I've got to spend my life running away from God and living in unbelief. Christian growth is accepting what you've always had from the beginning. And that's why today I can say to you, there's no worries. I don't have to worry about the Lord taking you on. He's already completed the work that's been done in you. And what you're going to go through in the next 10 or 15 years is a series of attempts to change yourself and coming to the end of yourself and walking by faith and accepting what He says about you. And it'll be a beautiful experience. But it's the experience that all of us have to go through. And by faith you'll begin to see that what you were, you no longer are. And so you won't allow events to drive you back into inferiority and worthlessness. And you'll begin to see that what you did, you never did. And you know what the real proof of walking by faith is? When you begin to think about the things you've done in the past and it gives you a pit in the stomach. Because the new you would never do that. And that's why it bothers you to think about what you did in the past. What you did, you never did. And someday we begin to see by faith that because now I'm a child of God, that what happened to me never happened to me. That I can't spend my life complaining about what my parents did to me because in Christ it never happened to me and I'm sharing in the way the Father treated this son. And beloved, now we are the children of God and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He comes, that we'll be like Him. For we'll see Him just as He is. All a mature believer is the one who walks in this. He knows what's true about Christ is true about Him. He knows what He did, He never did. He knows what happened to Him, never happened to Him. And he presses on in faith. And he begins to press on in power. Now, the obvious question that should be asked is, if that's true, and Christ is my life, and everything that's true about Him is true about me, how come I'm still having trouble? Would that be a good question? Why do I still have problems? And since all of us would rather look to our experience as the standard for our life, then we begin to dream up more methods to overcome it to be pleasing to God. And what I would like you to see this morning is the dynamics of temptation and failure. How does a person come to fail? Now, we talked about the fellow who had Adam's life in him. And he's got Adam's life there, and it hates the commandments. And he's got fear and depression, feels worthless, and he's developed a series of idols to cope with. And if you remember, an idol is anything you run to under pressure other than Christ. So he's learned how to cope through drinking, and he withdraws. And he becomes angry and explodes. And everybody gets away from him. He's got a series of idols too. And as this Adam life works himself through him, he expresses sin. And let's suppose the fella gets drunk. Now, we said that the problem wasn't that he gets drunk. Where was the problem? The Adam life. So Romans 6 talks about it, that old life is crucified and done away with, and this life is put away. And now I've got Christ's life in me, and as I allow Christ's life to flow, I walk in the Spirit. And it's a wonderful experience. And one of the things that I do is that whenever I find a young Christian, I give them a list of things to pray for me, because they got all the faith in the world. They believe God can absolutely do anything because He did so much for them. And I see the Lord answering their prayers. And I always give them a list because they're walking in the Spirit. They're allowing His life to flow through them. And you can tell that something different's happened. Now, there's a door here, and I call this the abiding door. And even though this old life has been crucified and it's gone, the remembrance of it or the residue of it is left in your mind. At some point in time, you learned that fire burned you and you got burned. And if you live to be 300 years old, you'll still remember that hot things burn you. And some of you have had this experience, and all of us will one day. And that's the experience where someone close to us dies. And when they die, and you walk into their bedroom, you get real funny feelings. The person is gone, but all their baggage is still there. And it just makes you feel funny. My grandfather recently died, and my grandmother said, go down to his shop and see what tools you want of his or any of his fishing equipment. And I didn't like being down there looking at it. I just didn't even like going through the stuff. I know of one lady whose baby died 35 years ago, and she's kept the room exactly like it was the day the baby died. And she likes to go in there and close the door and get out the baby clothes and go through them and just muss and bring up the old feelings. Well, the old man has been crucified. He's gone, period. And we're not teaching two natures, and that's where the old man is living in you and Christ moves in, and then the two fight the rest of your life. Now, there's a legitimate reason why people bring up the issue of two natures, because our experience can be the same after we're a Christian as before. So it's a legitimate reason. But this old man is crucified, but all of his baggage remains in your mind. I wish the day I came to Christ, God would have erased my mind. My wife thinks that He did, because I can't remember anything. But He didn't. He left all that baggage. And I remember how to cope. And I remember how I learned how to cope without Christ. And I remember how I felt when those things happened to me. And so what the enemy wants me to do is close this door. And he won't tempt Christ, because Christ has already defeated him. He'll tempt my mind. And he'll get me to open up the bags and to sin and to get drunk. Now, if you're living with this person or you know them, and they weren't a Christian and they were drunk, then you saw them walk in the Spirit, then you saw them drunk again, are you a little confused? But you're not nearly as confused as they are. And there might have been things in your life that you were doing before you became a Christian, then you stopped doing them and you found that they had no power over you, and now all of a sudden you find yourself doing them again. But where's the problem? Is the problem that I'm getting drunk? Where's the problem this time? The door's closed. I'm not abiding in Christ. Now, what opens that door is humility. And humility is not someone who says, I am nothing, but someone who says, I have nothing. And what closes the door is pride. And that says, I have something. Let me give you an example of that. I'm dating this fellow, my boyfriend, this gal. And he's not coming around to see things the way I want him to see things. So I'm going to open the door and let the Lord work in him. I'm not going to work in his life. I won't be the Holy Spirit in his life. I'm going to let the Lord work in him. But I hope God changes him by Friday. Because if he doesn't change him by Friday, I'm going to close this door and I'll begin to use my old bag of tricks called manipulation, control, withdrawal, anger to get what I want. Do you see how that works? You open and close it and go back to the old things. Now, the next question that I'd ask is, why would God do that to me? Does that sound like abundant life either? That He gave me a new life in me, Christ's life, that's everything that I ever wanted to have, but He left the garbage in my mind. And so now I get to live the same way I used to whenever I close the door. And we started out yesterday saying that God is love. And how many days out of the year does God want to love you? 365. And how many hours out of every day does He want to love you? And how many minutes out of every hour? And seconds? And how many moments out of every second? Moment by moment. Now, I came to Christ September 12th, 1972 at 9 p.m. What does September 12th, 1972 at 9 p.m. have to do with this? Absolutely nothing. That sounds kind of stupid. Why did I say that? If I say to my wife, come over here and sit by me and give me a kiss and hug me, and she says, we did that 15 years ago, what's the need today? What am I going to say? Who cares? I really don't care what happened 15 years ago. I really don't care about what happened next week. I have a need right now that needs to be met. And God has a need to love you moment by moment. Not just back in 1972 at 9 p.m. That was a nice moment for God and for me. And at that moment, I opened this door and I experienced His life in me, and it was a wonderful thing. But it's got nothing to do with this moment. And here's the one thing that no one wants to hear, and that's that Christianity is moment by moment victory. That it is not a one-time fix. It's a moment by moment walk with God. Now, if I were God and I wanted to keep you near to me moment by moment, I would leave a bunch of garbage in your mind that made you totally miserable whenever you closed the door. And then I would ask you, how many days out of the year do you want to be free from that garbage? How many hours? How many minutes? How many seconds? And how many moments? And then I'd say, it looks like we can do business. See, God leaves these things in your mind. So you will be miserable whenever you close the door to force you to open the door. So the question then that I want to ask is that one thing in your life, that sin that you've said, Lord, if you'll take it away, I can serve you. That one circumstance and that one event in your life that's making you so miserable, is that Satan's stronghold in you to destroy you? Or is it God's stronghold in you to make you powerful in Him? It may be the only thing that will ever keep you near to Him. And would it make sense to you that I told the homosexual that if you're really blessed of God, the desires for homosexuality will only leave you when you're abiding in Christ? See, all of that residue in my mind is a flashing red light when it comes up that tells me what? What's it telling me? I got the door closed. I'm not abiding. And that's why this issue of faith is so important and your concept of God is so important, because you've got to be with Him moment by moment to experience the victorious life. And we've been taught that victory is like this. Here's the carnal life and here's the spiritual life. And I did real good here. Well, I haven't done much for the Lord lately. Whoops, I sinned. Well, I better press on here. I'm doing better. Well, I haven't done... Yep, sinned again. Go on and get going. That kind of leveled off. Sinned. But look how much better I am here than I was here. That's good Taoism. But what Galatians teaches is that you either walk in the flesh or in the spirit in a single moment. And it happens as fast as a thought. The door opens and it closes. And if you understand what self-life is, then you'll know when this door closes. And you'll see that God has a stronghold in you. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am well content with weakness. Do you see what he's saying? Because of this thorn in the flesh, he's driven to open the door, and the more he opens the door, the more power is manifested, so power is perfected in weakness. And it's God's stronghold in you. And here's the beautiful thing, the person with the most problems has the most potential for the Lord. And the person who has well-adjusted flesh and great talent, ability, and intellect is rarely used of the Lord. I'm not saying they're not. But they're rarely used of God because they don't need Him. It's too easy for them to live their lives with the door closed. And let's take a terrible thing that might have happened to me. As a woman, I've been molested. And that's given me terrible feelings of inferiority and worthlessness. But that it can become God's stronghold to have you manifest His power. And you can thank God that He causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Everything. It becomes His strength. And it's a wonderful thing to begin to walk in that. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about what it means to keep that door open. And how can the door be kept open? And as in everything in Christianity, it's unbelievably simple. And we'll make the emphasis on unbelief again. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 9:23 to take up the cross and deny themselves. How do you deny self if you don't know what it is? And I think normally when we ask the question, what does it mean to deny self? I'm going to hear something like this. To deny self means I won't buy the new car and I'll go to the mission field. But that isn't at all what it means to deny self. And self in you and self in me are two different selves. They can be two different things. But that self life is that old identity you've had. That way you've learned, or that way you've come to feel about yourself, that inferiority, that worthlessness. And when you decide to go ahead and live in inferiority and in worthlessness and in failure and condemnation, you just chose the easy way. Because you chose the way of unbelief. You're listening to lying emotions and not to God. And that self-life also consists of those idols or those ways you've learned to cope without Christ. Now, Jesus says a lot of things, and they make sense to people if you happen to live there. I was in northern Argentina, and that's wine-growing country. And they're really proud of their wine. It's kind of a unique cultural experience to be in a very, very conservative church in the north of Argentina. And if they like your sermon, to show their appreciation, they give you a bottle of wine. You can go to the same denomination in the South, and if you tell them you've ever smelled a cork, you're kicked out. It's just a cultural thing. But I'd always wondered how you make wine. And I was talking to one of the locals there, and it was interesting the phrase that he used. Because wine turns to vinegar. That's all vinegar is wine that's gone bad. And how do you keep wine from becoming vinegar? And I've noticed on TV they auction off these 300-year-old bottles of wine for $1 million. And I'm assuming that's not vinegar in there. That must be wine. And I asked the fella, how do they do that? And he says, oh, what we do is you get the wine exactly where you want it. And then you take the bottle of wine and you baptize it in fire. And the intense heat kills the fermentation. Now it's interesting that the New Testament says there's a baptism of fire. It's where you come to the end of yourself and the fermentation of the old life is stopped. And you have the new. And you allow that new life to begin to work in you. Well, when Jesus said to the disciples, take up the cross and deny yourself, they knew exactly what he meant. Because the Romans would make a person carry the cross through the city as proof that you were getting the judgment you deserved. It was proof that the death sentence rested on you. Now, it's interesting again that Jesus didn't carry his own cross. They grabbed a fellow and they had him carry it, and the crowd followed that fellow. God was not having his son walk through the cities proclaiming he deserved to die. But who deserved to die was the whole crowd, not him. But when you're commanded today to take up the cross and to deny yourself, most people believe that their self ought to live, that it shouldn't be denied. And you better not step on their self. You better not say anything negative to them. You better not get ahead of them in the lunch line. And your self-life can become such a shallow thing that it's incredible. I remember as a campus minister, I got to do a lot of weddings. And I never charged for weddings. I just had one requirement that if you ever get a divorce, you promise to talk to me first. But I did get one thing out of the weddings. And that's wedding cake, because I like wedding cake. Now, you'd have to be out of your tree, and that's probably proof I'm from Kansas, to like wedding cake. That dry, pasty stuff and that lard icing. Nobody'd like that. But I like that wedding cake. And I remember one day getting in line, and I couldn't wait. I'd gone through this service. I had to travel about 8 hours to do the wedding, did the rehearsal. All of this at my own expense, but the wedding cake was coming. And I got in line for my wedding cake, and I waited and waited and waited, and I know that old gal was from the Lord, because she cut that little crusty piece out of the corner and gave it to me. And I walked away looking at that in my hand, and it was a little burnt on the edges, and it didn't have as much of the lard icing as I like, and it made me mad. It really upset me. And I sat down and I was really upset over that. And the Lord said, look at you. You've been preaching about the great life in Christ and what it is to be married and oneness and how they ought to forgive each other. And you don't have enough lard on your cake, do you? And my whole life at that moment revolved around a piece of cake. And you'll find that in your life, it is not the big things that make for life. It's the little things that destroy life. It's the attention to the very smallest thing that destroys you. And pity the person whose life revolves around a piece of cake. But that's how shallow our lives get. And I refuse to die. And when I walk into the fellowship, everyone else ought to die but me. There was only one man in all of Jesus' ministry that understood this principle. That out of death will come life. That he who seeks to save his life will lose it. And it wasn't one of the 12. And it wasn't one of the 3 disciples. And it wasn't the disciple that he loved. It was the thief on the cross. And he was the only one that day who said, I should die, but you ought to live. And what was his reward? This day you'll be with me in paradise. Because he knew that he ought to die, but everyone else said that Jesus ought to die. And this is my own thought, but I believe if you look at the record of the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the events are very interesting. And that they mocked him and they scourged him and they beat him and they took him out and they crucified him. And I believe that it would be easier for me to be crucified for Christ than for my father to watch me be crucified. I believe it would be easier for my son, knowing the Lord, to be crucified than it would be for me to watch him be crucified. And we place a lot of emphasis on the temptation that Christ had to come off of the cross, but I believe there was a much greater temptation to take him off. And as God stood there and he watched all of this series of events, and then finally they take his clothes after they've crucified him and they begin to cast lots, God says that's enough. And at that moment he was prepared to destroy all of mankind and no one would have pointed a finger at him. But at that very moment, Jesus looks up at him and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I believe God would have pulled him out right then. Now, if Jesus can intercede for me then, when God's under that kind of pressure, what's he doing for you right now in heaven? As the great intercessor. Do you have any worries? Or isn't he interceding for you? And when he hung on the cross, they said to him, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." What would have happened if he would have saved himself? We would have all lost life. But since he lost life, we gained life, and that's the principle of the cross. That to the degree you're willing to take up the cross and not live in this residue and baggage, to that degree you'll be able to spread life around you. One of my friends from England says we're to be the compost of the world. And what happens when you throw all your garbage in a pile? Something beautiful grows out of it. And you'll learn as you walk in the Lord that before God does anything great with you, before there's any release of life in you, death will have to work in you. And because Jesus lost his life, we gained life. And if you'll lose your life daily, you'll be a fragrant aroma to everyone around you and you'll gain life. But if you save your life and you walk in those old feelings and you walk in that inferiority and you withdraw and you use your idols, you'll do nothing but spread death. I shared with some of you, but the first time I learned that, I was in Bible college and I was studying for an exam. And I came home and my wife said something rude to me. And if you've got a pretty thick grid of emotion like I do, it doesn't have to be much. And whenever she says anything rude to me, I punish her by not talking to her. That worked pretty good. And then I found out the other day that she liked it when I didn't talk to her. So I got to shift gears. But I used to punish her by not talking to her. So I stomped off and went by her and I wasn't going to say a word to her. And I went on by and went back and began to study for my exam, Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives. And of course I had all the excuses. Paul, you didn't have a wife. You don't know what it's like. I don't have to put up with this. If I go along with this, I'm going to encourage it and she'll do all the more. She's got to pay. She's got to be punished. See, she's got to die, but I don't. And the Lord began to put pressure on me. And he said, "You go in there and you tell your wife you love her and put your arms around her and hug her." And I said, "No." And I always like being honest with the Lord. And the nice thing about being honest with him, you always get to apologize. And I said, "I'm not going because she does not deserve it. And to this day, I don't believe she deserved it." And I said, "I'm not going." And the Lord kept putting pressure on me and pressure and pressure. Till finally I got up and it was like I had concrete blocks on my feet. And I went walking in, and I still remember to this day with the rubber gloves on doing the dishes. And I went walking behind her and I spun her around and I said, "I love you." And I gave her a hug. It was the hardest thing I've ever done. And you know what she said to me? "Well, I'm glad you finally came to your senses." And my hands went up in the air. She thought I was praising the Lord. I was going for her throat. And the Lord stopped me and said, "You tell her again you love her and hug her." And I don't know why I did it. But I grabbed her again and I said, "I love you." And I gave her a hug. And the only way I can describe it is it was like a big branch broke. It just snapped in me. And what happened is I lost my life. And I won't know until the day I get to heaven how much life I gained the day I died. But I can say in all honesty, in 15 years of marriage, since that's happened, I have not had a hard time loving my wife. Because I do not love her on the basis of what she does, but who she is. And she's been set free. And I don't know how much life was gained for my children that day because now I love my wife. And I don't have to save myself and protect myself and watch out what anybody says to me. And 2 Corinthians 4:10. Paul says it like this. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Well, why would I want to do that? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's why. I want to carry His death around moment by moment so His life will be manifested in me moment by moment. And then he uses an interesting word here. For we who live are constantly or continually or unending being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Now he says you're constantly, it's unending, you're continually being delivered over to death. Now if you've got to receive death blows and the purpose to receive a death blow is to open this door up immediately. That's what it does. Who do you suppose is going to bring that death blow to you? It'll be the people closest to you. It'll be your best friend. It'll be your mom. It'll be your dad. It'll be your mate. But you know what? If somebody's going to bring me a death blow, I really hope it is my mate. I really hope it is somebody that loves me and somebody that cares about me. I know one lady who said her husband, 6 weeks before their son was to get married, left with their son's fiance and moved in with her. And I asked the lady, I said, what are you going to do? And she said, I'm going to pray for him and love him. If I don't, who would? At this point, who would? Death blows come from those closest to you. But do you reject them? And you have to see the purpose in them. And if you see the purpose in them, and you know that it's only coming because life is getting ready to burst out of you, you won't reject it. You'll even begin to look forward to it. Now, I don't want you to go out there and look forward to suffering. But it's going to come because I want to share in the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, and be like Him in His death. And look at the sequence. The power of resurrection brings suffering and death, which brings more power and more suffering and more death, and we're caught up in what Paul describes here as a death-life cycle. So I'm constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death works in us, and that's the key verse, verse 12. But life in all of you. And it's a simple thing to do because He's the one that's done it all. Never try to crucify yourself. If I give you a hammer and 3 nails, you'll still have 1 arm hanging loose. You can't do it. He crucified you. He exchanged your life. He gave you a new life. But His full intent is to always keep you near to Him. Right now, and we're it's 10:42. Does anyone in this room possess 10:40? You might if you have a Timex. But my Casio says 10:42. No one possesses in this room 10:40. And no one in this room possesses 10:45. So the only thing I can conclude is that everyone in this room is a creature of the moment. Right? And all that matters is this moment. And if in this moment you have this door open and you're abiding in the cross, you have eternal victory. Because the eternal life of Christ is flowing through you. And you won't worry about tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, or even standing before God. You have complete confidence. The moment is all that matters. But if you don't possess 1042 and you've got the door closed, you're worried about tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and standing before God. It's eternal defeat. So if all that matters is the moment, then I would assume that the enemy is going to spend his time trying to steal the moment from you. And he'll steal it by making you worry about the past or the future. But you don't have any worries. The moment is all that matters. Now I remember as a campus minister that I would have students call me up who really weren't dropouts. I like to call them drop-ins because they didn't show up that often to class. And they'd go through about 6 weeks of that. And then at the end of the 6 weeks, they're ready to drop out of school because everything's terrible. And all they can see down the future is what mom and dad are going to say, or I'm not going to have the money, and I'm going to flunk, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And they're just carried away with one worry after another worry after another worry. And so what I would do with them is I would go to their room, and we would develop a schedule. Now, mind you, these people were always failing. And we would develop a schedule. And that schedule would allow them to have 10 hours of sleep and 4 hours of TV. But they had to go to class and they had to study. And I would be there in their room with them to make sure they studied. What I did was, is I fixed their attention on the moment. On what we can do in this moment. And you know, it only took a week before they were encouraged again to press on in school. Because as they focused on the moment, and this moment worked out, and the next moment followed, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, they became more and more encouraged with what God was going to do. I got a little prayer that I wrote, and we'll quit here. And it came out of spending 10 years trying to imitate Christ. And coming to total frustration and coming to a point where I spent my evenings leaving the house telling my wife I was going to go pray, but I'd just walk out and cry because I wanted to please God. 10 years of trying to imitate and not knowing that God had commanded me to participate in the life of Christ. 10 years not knowing that if I could be like Jesus, He wouldn't have had to come. 10 years of not knowing that He was the Creator and I was the creature. 10 years of living out of self and 10 years out of using idols. And it goes kind of like this. I give up and I can't and I quit. I cannot change myself or others. I can't live the Christian life. I simply cannot. I now believe that You are the Creator and I'm the creature. You're the potter and I'm the clay. And I now believe that apart from You, I can really do nothing at all. And now, Father, I acknowledge by faith that You can. I believe that I am a new creation, that I've been exchanged and that Christ is my life. And I now allow You to live Your life through me. By faith, I give to You all my idols, and I thank You that no matter how I feel, You've taken them. By faith, I choose to live by Your strength, moment by moment. And I thank You in Jesus' name. And you know, since the day I prayed that, I haven't done anything that I felt was fruitless. And I haven't had to live in defeat. And when I have been in, when I have sinned, I've been able to get on and to press on. I had a group of students in Argentina say, we want to get the training that you got, because we'd like to be able to do what you're doing with Christians. And so they said, Mike, where do we go to get the training that you got? And I said, you know, brothers, I really don't know, because 2 years ago I was picking up garbage. That was my job. I was a trash man. And so I guess the only way I can tell you to go get any training is go get to be a trash man. Because it really wasn't anything I did. It was something that I finally decided I was going to believe. And we need only believe what He's done for us. And it's a great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we just praise You today for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, I would ask this day that all that You wanted to accomplish in man, through the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, through His birth and His life and His words, His teaching, His prayers, His dependence, His humility, through His faith, Lord, through His temptations and victory, through His crucifixion and burial and resurrection, through Him being the prophet and the priest and king and leader, guide, and Lord, our mediator, our minister, and our brother. All that You hope to accomplish in man through sending Him, Father, we give You the right to accomplish in us. And we just pray, Lord, that You continue to do Your perfect work. And we say that with confidence, knowing that You will. And know, Lord, that because of Jesus Christ, we have no worries at all. And Lord, I just thank You that You're going to complete this work in each one of us here. Because, Lord, the work has been done. We need only accept it. We pray that our faith might be enlarged, Lord, that we could receive all that You've done. And Lord, we just praise You that You're the Creator and we're the creature. That You're the potter and we're the clay. That You made us and that apart from You we're helpless. And what an abundant life it is to live moment by moment. Just praise You now for this time together and for Your blessings and for hearing us. And we give You the glory and lift Jesus high. In His name. Amen.